But thank you all for joining us. We'll get started right away with a word of prayer from Terrence. If you can lead us in prayer, please.
Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored to be in your presence again. We're thankful, Lord, to come into such a class on religious liberties, challenges, and victories. Thank you for how you prepared Jonathan's heart to teach this lesson today. I pray that you would open each heart, each mind that will hear what he's going to share. And may we be receptive of what we learn today. And may we use what we've learned for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. We do pray and give you thanks. Amen and thank God.
Amen. Thank you, Terrence. Thank you all for joining us. It's an incredible time, really, to be gathered together to talk about the civic and political and freedom and liberty related topics in our country, and specifically from a biblical worldview. You know, this summer series usually falls after the Supreme Court, and usually we'll talk about the Supreme Court decisions as applied to Christians and how our rights are adjudicated there at the Supreme Court. And I think we may get into that towards the end today. But I don't think any of us could have really predicted the current political state of affairs that we would have been in right now. A recent assassination attempt against a former president. You have infighting within both political parties. The infighting within the GOP was over whether or not unborn language would be placed in the platform to protect unborn life. The infighting within the Democrat Party, whether or not they'll stay with their current candidate or they'll switch horses midstream, as it were. So there's a number of areas that we could talk about, and sort of an exhausting time in our political climate. July 4th, someone jokingly said, happy 248th birthday, America. You're really starting to show your age. Think of all the things that we could be considering. It'd probably be best if we just had the elections tomorrow and just, you know, we're done with it. But at risk of not spreading ourselves too thin and trying to cover too much ground, we'll stick to the topic at hand, which is religious liberty, its challenges and victories in 2024. So as we focus on that, just a quick definition of what religious liberty is. And I think it is the ability of Christians to orchestrate and to live out and to practice really what is their first duty. And our first duty is to worship God. He's given us this country and this context to worship him in. And so it's how we worship God in this country, in this context, with minimal government interference. So this is Religious Liberty 2024, Challenges and Victories. The subtext is If God Is For Us. So we're going to consider these things in three ways. The first is really an encouragement about the religious liberty state that we're in. The current climate, I think, is an encouraging climate. The second thing is the threats posed by the LGBT agenda against folks of religious faith. Still remains the familiar opposition to our full expression of faith. Most consistent threat in the past days have come from the LGBT agenda. And then lastly, we'll talk about a defense of parental rights. So giving a comprehensive defense for parental rights and really the religious upbringing of children within our homes. So once again, this is the Religious Liberty Challenges and Victories 2024. The subtext, If God Is For Us. And that subtext, If God Is For Us, comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31, where Paul is writing. He says, what then shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can stand against us? A question is always asked, and it's right to ask the question regarding the United States. Are we falling in or falling out of favor with God? Now, where is the church in how God views this country? This church being in this country and the impact that Christians have had on the formation and the laws of this country, where does that fit into God's overall economy? You know, I think Christians' influence over this country is probably most evident during a tragedy, in this case, probably an averted tragedy. There are crises, and there are crises all over the world going on, but usually in other countries, you'll see moments of introspection after that tragedy, a collective gasp, but it really turns to like a patriotism or a nationalism. And that, I think that's true for our country as well, but there is a subtle tinge that is different for the United States. Whenever there is a tragedy, in our case an averted tragedy, there is that introspection, there's that collective gasp, But then as a nation, we tend to turn towards God. If you think of recent tragedies, you hear more calls to prayer, more calls to, even in secular context, to unity. But there's always a tinge of spirituality that America always invokes during a tragedy. And I think that's not for nothing. The prevailing culture in our country still has a profound respect for the things of religion. And it's common to ask God for his presence as we're going through trying times. It's fine to pray that prayer for your country. You have, throughout Scripture, several instances where the people of God have turned to God in prayer. I can think of 1 Kings chapter 8. This is still the motto of the city of Boston. Out of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, God be with us as he was with our fathers. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we're told to not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. In 1 Chronicles 5:20, it tells us that the battle belongs to the Lord. Psalm 56 speaks, on that day that I cry out for help, by which I will know that God is for us and God is on my side. Psalm 118 tells us, the Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Isaiah 8:10 says, the plans devised against the children of the Lord will not succeed. And Numbers 14 tells us not to rebel against the Lord, but also not to fear the people of the land, for their protection has departed from them, but the Lord is with us. So all throughout Scripture, you have the people of God consistently advocating for their own personal lives, but also for the security and the protection of their land. And that really constitutes religious liberty in the United States. And as we stated, the first point is an encouragement about the climate that we're in when it comes to religion. Probably the most recent victories of opening up the gospel once again are in the public schools. We represent the Child Evangelism Fellowship. These are a group that is all across the world and in several countries across the world, some countries that are unmentioned. They have a ministry outreach to 400 million children all across the world, and they operate in our country as well through the Good News Clubs. So Good News Clubs are just like any other after-school clubs where a outside sponsor can come in and students are able to sign up and they're able to interact on that subject. So there are chess clubs, there are all sorts of clubs that students can participate in. Well, we represent the Good News Clubs because the past 3 years, they've really been hit hard as they've been kicked out of the public school system. While Pride clubs are able to participate, LGBT clubs are able to participate, there's even Satan clubs on campus, the Good News Clubs has been kicked out. And so we've had to fight over 200 times in order to maintain their right to still be within the after-school context. Most recently, we fought and one in Hawaii, the Hawaii Department of Health, after 3 years, had systemically tried to kick out the Good News Clubs from operating there. It took a court's injunction, a judge to come in and say, no, just like every other worldview can be represented at your school, the Christians can have a worldview represented at your school as well. And what that does, it really opens the door of the gospel for children to hear it. And why that's so important, because over 85% of individuals that are in ministry say that they heard the call from God before the age of 13. Over 70% of people that are saved say they heard God's voice calling and drawing them near before they were age 13. So before the age 13 is such a critical time in spreading the gospel that the fight has been worth it in order to keep these Good News Clubs and these Child Evangelism Fellowship Clubs operating within schools. And that's an incredible victory that we fought once again 200 times and have consistently won. Another encouraging trend is the renewed clarity that we're seeing from the pulpit. You know, you ask, what is religious liberty? Well, it's our ability to practice and to preach without government coercion. Just think, 4 years ago, the majority of churches in the United States were shut down. They took four cases up to the Supreme Court in order to restore the rights of churches just to open. And so coming out of that, we sort of wanted to step back and see, well, what are churches going to do with this renewed opportunity to open their doors? And we've been encouraged in this past year at the renewed consistency from the pulpit to preach God's word. And to demonstrate that, you know, we travel across the country pretty often. And anytime I'm in a new church, I ask a pastor, you know, what are you preaching through? What's your series preaching to? Just to get a feel for what the congregants are listening to. I did sort of this exercise in going through sermon titles from particular churches. My dad's church in Boston, I pulled up his list of sermons. He's preaching through Jeremiah, so I read the titles, and just listen to some of the titles that are coming out of this one church, this one congregation in Boston. Talking about the prophet Jeremiah, they start off with a series titled The Commission of Jeremiah, Witnessing Through Difficult Times. The Sins of Judah, From Devotion to Apostasy. The Consequences of Apostasy and Blacks Backsliding. The Sin and the Impenitence of Judah. A Call to Repentance, An Offer of Grace and Mercy, Part 1 through 5. The Futility of Man's Pride and Call to Worship of the Lord. And later on in the series, they talk about the parable of the potter and the clay, the parable of the broken flask, the way of life and death, sermon title called God Will Hold Rulers Accountable, and they ended that series with the hope of the true shepherd king who will hold the false prophets accountable. Now, that's pretty powerful stuff, and that's just one congregation sort of isolated in the Northeast. But that's what they committed themselves to, biblical principles, and they're able to share that week after week. Now, I did that same sort of exercise here for IBC just to get a feel for what we've been listening to in the past few years. That Sermon on the Mount, how incredible was that when we learned about a vertical vision in a horizontal world? We learned about that there were two ways to live. There's some other sermon titles. Listen to Jesus, Mountaintop Theology. Blessed are the broken, godly are the grieving, lovely are the low, rejoicing are the righteous, merry are the merryful. You'll remember that sermon that Austin Duncan, who came from California, came and preached, Pray Until You Pray, where he really worked through scripture about the prayer life of Christians. You remember a few Christmases ago, we went through a series on 1 Timothy, where we talked about Christ from that old hymn, where we were told that Christ was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels and taken up in glory. Or that part of the Sermon on the Mount where we learned about the eye for an eye portion of it, where we walk through prayer by the Lord's Prayer. All these things sort of fed into our individual and personal lives and fed into our households and certainly bolstered our religious commitment, outlined for us proper ways of living. And so if you look at across the country and you imagine that if just in one church on a Sunday morning throughout the years they're preaching this consistently, imagine that multiplied 10,000 times over at the 11th o'clock hour. All across the country you have individuals of faith that are still committing to biblical principles. Then you'll start to see, well, yeah, the religion in our country is still thriving. There's no one knocking at the door saying that you can't say that. There's no longer, as there was at a time during the 2010s, government officials asking for printed sermons. In Houston, they asked five pastors to print their sermons and submit it to government officials. We're no longer living in that time. Of course, the threats are still there, but if you look at the past year, you ought to be encouraged by the faithfulness that's being preached and our opportunity to continue to share it. I'm encouraged by our religious liberty and our expression of faith, not because we ought to uphold the Constitution, not because you want to properly apply the First Amendment, not even because Christians want to have power in government. The reason I'm encouraged by our religious liberty moment is because we have at least a small window in time where we can spread the gospel, where we can share with our neighbors, and we can preach and hold the church accountable to the truths of God with less and less government intrusion. The other area that I'm encouraged by is even in the political realm. We had in the past few months an installation of a new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, who is a man of faith. You know, my first interactions with Speaker Mike Johnson was when he was our Louisiana attorney, so he sort of carried our load in Louisiana. He was raised to this position of Speaker. The last time I interacted with him before he was Speaker, we were at a national gathering for prayer and repentance. It was in an overflow room. They sort of packed out the house with hundreds of people that came to pray, but there was an overflow room. There was an extra room, sort of like a B room, and they wanted facilitators to go over in that overflow room. And literally the organizers saw Mike Johnson at the time, Mike Johnson, and saw me, and they were like, hey, why don't you two go in that sideshow, go be in the B room and help orchestrate these prayers. And that was my last interaction with him. And so the question's always asked, well, will he keep up his faith when he's in political office? Will he do the right thing and hold on to his faith while he's in political office? And it was encouraging that in his first interview, the first televised interview that he had when he was speaker, installed as speaker, he says, I believe that the Bible is very clear. He said that, I believe God has ordained myself, God has ordained all of us, and allowed us to be brought here for this specific moment in time. When he was challenged, asked, well, what is your worldview? How do you look at the world? He says, go pick up your Bible off the shelf and read it. That's my worldview. He spoke of the founders in this interview. He said the founders knew that it was important to maintain our system. He said, we're not trying to establish a national religion, but we need everyone's vibrant expression of faith. It's so important to who we are as a nation. And that's the Speaker of the House, right? And it's not for nothing that he's in that position. In the past year, the Speaker of the House, he acts as the gatekeeper to what laws can get onto the House floor. In this past year, he was able to stop this comprehensive push for abortion, this bill that was Roe v. Wade Plus. It was a bill that was going to allow abortion up until birth across all 50 states. He's a gatekeeper and able to stop that. He also was able to stop in this last year the Equality Act. It's a bill that would bring the full force of government to threaten investigations and even imprisonment if you're running a business and you're not running it to advocate for the LGBT lifestyle or agenda. A bill that was brought by Democrats. He was able to be a stopgap against that just in this past year. And so in the victories column, I think we can certainly place the faithful witness coming from the podium. We can place also in the victories column the opportunity for these students to hear the gospel in these good news clubs. We can also place in the victories column the opportunity to still be able to elect leaders into power that have their eye towards faith, that have faith backgrounds, and will take that into them, into those settings when they are leading. This year was really a year of watching the church be unleashed and released once again. And so my encouragement is to continue to speak boldly and proclaim the truth of your faith. Demonstrate why you practice this faith and why it's so important to your daily life. I do believe that clear articulations of faith is a victory. I believe that people taking what they've heard from church and going back into their homes and living that out, that is a victory. And once again, men and women elected to office that are clear about their faith, that is a victory. I do want to make another point about a subtle victory. This is a subtle sea change. Of course, we're in July, so we just came out of June, just came out of Pride Month. And if you're thinking for a second, well, this Pride Month seemed a little bit subdued. Just the temperature seemed just a little bit lower, subdued just by a small bit. I think that is true. In the past 4 to 10 years, we saw a full endorsement of the LGBT agenda from every corporation, from every institution. This Pride Month, despite us seeing that, it was subdued just a little bit. And I think that does present a slow sea change, a tiny shift or reversion that we are seeing in our culture. You know, Christians have always been raising the question as to the implications of the LGBT agenda. But I think that message is starting to spread to culture as well. If you think of the 25 states in the past year, year and a half, have outlawed so-called gender-affirming care. They've put a pause within their state on so-called gender-affirming care, particularly on minors. This is the practice that says if a young boy or a young girl thinks that they were born in the wrong body, that you send them over to a doctor and that doctor would perform gender reassignment surgery on them, basically deconstructing their body parts in order for their body to try to fit where their mind is. That was on a steamroll for the past, 4 to 6 years, but at least this year you saw 25 states sort of listen to what we've always been saying, that this is junk science, it's breaking up what God has created to be whole, and so I do place that in the category of victories as well. Before you can even raise the question, but now you are able to see culture sort of come around and say, well, why don't we put a pause on that? Part of that was because the World Professional Association of Transgender Health, this is sort of the big body hovering over the idea that you can transition individuals. They're called the World Professional Association of Transgender Health. Their doctor's notes were exposed. So their official interactions between doctors performing these surgeries, they were exposed and put online for everyone to read. And one story really, really gripped me. One story of a young 11-year-old boy. Here's an 11-year-old boy who asks his doctor, who's wanting to transition, and asks his doctor, will these puberty blockers stunt my growth? You know, he's wise enough to say, you're offering me puberty blockers. Is that going to stunt my growth? And this doctor didn't know the answer. And so this doctor, in sort of the official chat that WPATH has, asks this body, hey, what do I tell this child? He's asking this question, will puberty blockers stunt his growth? And I don't really know the answer to that. The official response from WPATH, and this is something you can pull up and read, their official response was, they kind of pontificated back and forth, well, you know, it may break up his bone fibers, and so, you know, if his bones aren't growing to speed, you know, perhaps, you know, we're not entirely sure. So here's our official response. Skip over the puberty blockers, go straight to bottom surgery, and by doing that, we would have so moved him down the road, we would have so forced his hand by already committing him to surgery that he'll probably stop asking questions about puberty blockers. That was their official response in exchange from a doctor who's once again replying to an 11-year-old boy questioning whether or not putting him on puberty blockers would stunt his growth. Here's a child that has obviously been lied to, perhaps lied to by his teachers or his principals. This child may have had unresolved trauma from his early childhood. He could have had failure to identify with one parent or another. He could have had a psychological condition that made him susceptible to peer pressure. A number of things could have occurred in this child's life. He's going to his doctor sort of buying this lie. Instead of doctors being there to do no harm, here's a doctor forcing this child's hand, attempting to push him down the road so he can stop asking the questions since his body is already broken. And you know, these children, whether they're led away by lifestyle influencers or they're led away by misguided counselors to see this trans life as glamorous, the one reoccurring thing that we've seen is that the big bad person in your room, the one person standing against you, fulfilling yourself entirely, is your family and your faith. And so this threat really has continued to occur where the LGBT agenda is placing children at odds against parents. They're putting into practice certain laws that try to keep parents away from having the authority and making decisions over their children. But there is a subtle sea change, and that is starting to be exposed, and we can continue to do the work to fight against it. But really, the LGBT agenda still presents the greatest threat to religious liberty. This story sort of illustrates this. It's a story of Mary and Jeremy. They're in Indiana. Imagine you're told that by raising your children according to your beliefs, that you're actually committing child abuse. And that the state not only can investigate your house for noncompliance, but they can remove your child and keep them away from you. That's what's occurring right now for Mary and Jeremy in Indiana. These are two parents who worked courageously and tirelessly to help their son through several different mental crises. He's had gender dysphoria, of course, but he's also had an eating disorder. But they say, we're going to continue to raise our child according to our beliefs in the biblical reality of biological sex. Someone caught wind of that, sort of reported them to the Department of Children and Families in Indiana. Indiana starts an investigation against them. And they said that the parents are not referring to this child according to his preferred pronouns. Ran an investigation, got a judge's order, and took Mary and Jeremy's child away from them. And they alleged child abuse. They went on and dropped the charges of child abuse, but they said, we're going to hold on to your kid. And this is the reason they said that we're going to hold on to your kid. They said, while you're not abusing your child, the results of your child's behavior is the same as if he was abused. And if that sounds convoluted, it's because it really is an absurd decision. So Jeremy has body issues. He is starving himself, as it were. It's an eating disorder. And because he has an eating disorder, he's losing a lot of weight. And the court said, well, he's losing a lot of weight. If he were being abused by his parents through malnourishment, he also would be losing a lot of weight. So within the law, you can't malnourish a child. You got to feed him. And if you don't feed a child, they're going to lose weight. The court says he looks like he's malnourished, despite it's being himself, you know, actively practicing his eating disorder. The results of his malnourishment is as if his parents are abusing him. Why is that? It's because his parents are continuously reminding him that no, young man, you are a boy. You are truly a boy born in your body. He's resisting his parents and saying, no, I'm something different. And because of that distress, the court is saying, well, now he has an eating disorder. Despite his parents not affirmatively abusing him, the results are the same. Once again, if that sounds convoluted, it really, because it is. This is the state of Indiana taking leaps and bounds, basically to say, we don't like your ideology within your home. We don't like the way you're raising your child, and so we're going to pull your child away from you. Even though the court agreed that Mary and Jeremy were fit to be parents in everything else, they said that your faith-based disagreement with your son has the results of abuse, so you're going to lose your child. And that case is still going on today. And if you think of what is at the heart of that, what is at the heart of that is government or the court coming in and saying that you don't have the authority to make determinations for your child. You don't have the authority to steer your child towards lifestyle choices. It's telling parents, well, you don't have the authority to follow the instruction from Proverbs to train up your child in the way that they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. We're going to not only remove that child from you, but we're going to limit what you can talk to your child about when you visit them. And what that really is them standing in the way of Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 says, you shall teach to your child diligently. You shall talk of these things to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And here's government saying, no, we're going to stand in your way of applying Deuteronomy 6:7. They say that Ephesians 6 instruction, the instruction that we get from Ephesians 6 that says, bring them up, bring children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Nope, the state says, no, we're going to come in and interrupt that. You can talk to them about anything else, but if you want to talk to them about God's instruction, about how he created them, we're going to stand in your way. Not only should that be angering on its face to you and I, but it is becoming more and more common conversation. We're seeing more and more of these cases pop up across the country, where legislators and judges are buying this concept that they can stand in the way between parents of faith and those parents passing that on to your children. What are they standing against? Really, what they are standing against, they're standing against Psalm chapter 78, verse 4, that says that we won't hide these things from our children, but we will declare to the next generation the praises of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has performed. What are they standing against? Well, they are standing against Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19, that says, fathers will tell their children about your faithfulness. What are they standing against? Well, they're standing against Genesis chapter 18, where God is talking to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I've chosen you to command your children and your household after you to keep the way of the Lord. What are they standing against? They're standing against that private expression of faith within your home, that private expression of faith that was demonstrated by Daniel, as Daniel consistently prayed to the Lord despite what the king said, but also that expression of faith that says, I'm going to lead my house to also worship the Lord. That Deuteronomy 11 standard that says, teach them to your children. Speak about them when you sit down at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That's what the state is attempting to stand against, and that puts them at clear odds between us and our religious commitments. And so that's why we continue to fight for religious liberty. It is the ability of a household to stand against a rogue state that is saying, we're going to dictate against your scripture, against your faith, how you're going to run your home. Right back to Romans 8, we ought to stand against this and not mind if it is trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword. We ought to stand against this because if God is for us, what or who can stand against us? That's why we're engaged in this fight. You know, sometimes the threat comes from an unsuspecting source. Sometimes the threat is from a familiar source. Sometimes it comes from someone that you don't really expect would do that. And for that, I want to bring two stories closer to home, two stories that come out of Maryland and Virginia. They're actually two laws, one of which was passed and signed, one of which is still hanging in the legislature. Two threats that are close to home, at least the Virginia threat, came from a very unsuspecting source. Just this past year, disappointingly, Governor Youngkin signed into law for the first time in our state's code a formal recognition of so-called same-sex marriage. In a few lines, it says, anyone who is authorized to issue a same-sex marriage license cannot deny that to two persons, and they can't deny it on the basis of sex, gender, or race. The law continues to say, lawful marriages shall be recognized in this commonwealth regardless of sex and regardless of the gender of the parties. Basically, this law is saying anyone who writes a marriage license has to also give that marriage license to same-sex couples. Why it is disappointing is because the governor did not have to do this. So this bill came in front of his desk with more than 7 days left in the legislature, and so something was going to happen to the bill, and he had several options. The first option was that he could do nothing. Right, he could have just let the bill lapse and it would have came into law, or he could have signed it, veto it, or added amendments. And many got to him in time and told the governor to veto it. You know, veto this bill, send it back down. He denied to do that. He said at least amend the bill. There were many that got to him and said, well, maybe amend the bill. But the governor chose to affirmatively put his signature on it. Many also asked him, why don't you strengthen the religious protections within it? Why don't you ask him, add an amendment to the bill, strengthen the religious protections against it? But the governor decided to sign the bill as is. And what this law does, it forces clerks to affirmatively add their signatures. It also forces deputies to affirmatively add their signatures to same-sex marriage licenses. You think of what sort of threat is that? Well, it's a threat that had occurred to Kim Davis, and you'll remember Kim Davis out of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. This is the 9th anniversary of her spending 5 days in jail because she was a woman of faith and decided not to add her name to same-sex marriage licenses. We've been fighting for Kim Davis for 9 years. There's a number of lawsuits that have continued to come up that sort of test the bounds of her exemption. In Kim Davis's case, at least she was given some sort of an exemption. Those exemptions don't exist in Virginia. So it sort of hits home if there are clerks in this audience, if there are clerks or deputies that attend this church, they'll have to be faced almost immediately with that decision. But it hits home even further in that there is no limitation on this just applying to government officials. This says anyone. Anyone that signs a marriage certificate, and that does include pastors, it includes churches, or in certain cases, elders that are authorized to sign marriage certificates. Across the entire Commonwealth, they will have to issue those licenses, even if it violates their faith. I don't know of any instance where that has happened yet, but if you have a law like this, you have a carve-out or a requirement like this, with an aggressive agenda, you can almost immediately imagine the type of lawsuits that we'll probably have to fight in the next few years as more and more folks try to test the bounds of the religious commitments of the church. The other thing that this law did that was sort of insidious is that it placed so-called religious protections in the law, but it did so separating it from the regular text. And that's a tactic that's been used time and time again. You get a bunch of folks in the room and say, well, we have to worry about our religious protection, so we'll put it in the law, we'll just separate it from the text. Time and time again, a later legislator just comes in and crosses it out. And they'll hide it in a budget bill or something that comes down the road and say, section 213.4, strike those lines. No one's really paying attention to section 213, but it is them going in and striking out the religious liberty protection. So that's the first sort of false thing that adding so-called religious protections to a bill like this does. The second thing that adding religious protections to a bill like this does is that it narrows those protections to clergy and pastors. It says, we will protect you if you are a clergy or if you are a pastor, which means any other member doesn't get that same protection. But it also has the state come in and now determine what a proper clergy is or what a proper pastor is. Now it's the state defining or able to define, this is who we think is an actual minister. And that leads us to the threat that came out of Maryland. There was a bill that was just on the floor in Maryland that said a church is able to hire for its religious positions based on its doctrine and belief. So that's sort of fine. There's nothing wrong with it until you realize that they placed that bill in a section that deals with non-discrimination based on LGBT. So they place in this bill in a section that says you can hire and fire on your own doctrine, but you can't do so if it affects the LGBT agenda or affects an individual that identifies as LGBT. And why that's important is it also had a line that sort of said, if that person is a minister or is in an active ministerial role. And so individuals after individual came in testifying in favor of this bill from the LGBT agenda saying, hey, we really, really need to have this bill. We want to be working in church. We want to be participating in church. We need these jobs, but they have a doctrinal statement that we really don't agree with. State, can you come in and force the church to hire me? And this is a case that has happened before in Massachusetts in Font Bond Academy. It was a cook who was there. He was a cook for the students at a religious institution. He wanted to work at this Christian Catholic school. They offered him the job, realized that he was in a same-sex marriage, and said, well, we require certain lifestyles to reflect our institutions and our church. So we're going to have to rescind your job. And the church is allowed to do that. Well, he fought and said, well, I'm not a minister. I'm not standing in front of people. I should be able to live my life the way I want and still be part of your school, still be part of your church. And it took that school, Fontbonne Academy, years of litigation. They spent millions of dollars just to settle out of court on this issue. And once again, if you think about it big picture, this is the church coming in and saying, we will decide which roles in your church are important. Right now we think the pastor and the clergy, those are ministers, but any of these other positions aren't necessarily ministers, so anyone can fill those roles. In this Maryland law, you had hundreds of advocates pushing for this. There was only one pastor that spoke against this, only one pastor that said, hey, look, we love everyone in our church, and we allow anyone to come into our church. And we're laying hands on them, and we're praying on them, regardless of the lifestyle that we're in. And our doors are wide open on Sunday. But when it comes to positions in the church, whether or not it's a bus driver or a sound tech guy or our custodian, all those positions are ministries in the church. And we tie every one of those ministries to scripture. We do that for the individual to let them know, hey, you're accountable to scripture. You're doing something that was part of the body. If you think of the book of Nehemiah was instructed to build a pulpit. There were carpenters that built a pulpit, so you can tie the maintenance facility to actual scripture, or the sons of Korah, the men and women that sing, they're occupying a role of ushering people into God's presence. So every position there has a scriptural significance to it, and that's what this pastor was arguing. It's clear that we see every worker in God's kingdom as a minister of sorts. you can sort of imagine the attack that he got from a legislature. So there was one particular legislature that got after him and said, well, hasn't God evolved on this issue? Once again, just the big picture. This is a legislature in an official setting talking to a pastor saying, well, hasn't God evolved on this issue? Well, this pastor retorted, he said, no, God hasn't evolved on the scripture. Our doctrine hasn't evolved on the scripture, so we're going to be pretty consistent. Another legislature came in and said, well, your church is tax exempt. You have tax exemption, and you exist in our community. You're exempt from taxes. And it was this legislature saying, well, we're giving you a privilege of operating in our community. We should be able to dictate what goes on. And that's a common argument that legislators use. We should dictate the inner workings of your church because we're giving you a tax break. So what does this pastor say? And it was an incredible response. This pastor says, well, Mr. Chair and delegates, in the state of Maryland, with our constitution that predates the United States, we have a robust protection afforded to religious practice, and we assert that the protection of our religious liberty carries forward into the consideration of our tax burdens that are levied upon certain entities that provide a public good. Both charities and churches are recognized and respected as such, and so we've carved out a vital space for them to thrive. So the burdens that you put on for-profit corporations don't apply to non-profit corporations because they are benevolent in their institutions. Therefore, delegate, it is imperative to uphold and preserve the protections of religious liberty as enshrined in our Constitution, recognizing the indispensable role these institutions play to the fabric of our society. Well. That's not what he said. I wish he had said that. That's the technical answer. He didn't say that at all. He said something like, well, you guys try to get us on taxes somewhere else. But that's the technical answer. But this legislature, she doubled down on him. She said, well, whatever, you guys use our emergency services, right? We send fire and EMS and a building inspector. You guys are using all of our services, all these public things, but you're still discriminating against people. I don't know what his response was this time, he ripped off his jacket and he flung it at the legislature and he said, Mr. Chair and Madam Delegate, the members of our church and other religious institutions, they're diligent citizens. They pay their income tax, they pay their property taxes, and that entitles them to government benefit. It entitles them to firefighters and EMS services. The fact that their emergency occurs within a church does not make them any less deserving of these services. But at the same time, religious institutions must be allowed to maintain their distinct identities on their core convictions of faith and behavior. Compelling them to change these fundamental beliefs would undermine their essential and indispensable role in our community. He didn't say that either. That's the technical answer. I sort of wish he would say that. But he did make a few statements that I think are worth listening to. This is what the pastor actually said. And once again, this is a pastor, sort of an inquisition, right across the river in Maryland, standing up for his community and congregation's beliefs. His answers were, he said, there's not a perfect person in this room, and there's not a perfect person on my staff. He said, but if you're doing anything, whether you're mopping the floor or driving a bus or standing in front of a classroom, those persons are doing something scriptural to help the body. If they are backsliding, then there's a process through Matthew 14 to help restore them if you are repentant. He said, I've pastored this church for 40 years, and I've had people absolutely blow it, just about blow it on every gift and every grace that God has given them. But they've repented. They've come out of addictions to where they were sleeping on a mattress outside in the streets, now being reconciled at home to their family. And these people are now restored and serving God. And that is what the church is. But you can only have that if you follow the doctrines and beliefs on every subject, every lifestyle subject that God speaks to and that the Bible speaks to. That was his answer. Such a disarming answer. He said, there's not a perfect person. No one on staff is perfect. But God speaks on so many different areas, so many different lifestyle questions, that if we want folks to get it right, and in his 40 years, he saw so many folks blow it and get it right. If we want people to start living for God in a better way, we have to hold them accountable in every area of life. You know, this bill was ultimately killed, and I think it was because of this one pastor's witness. He was the only man that stood against this bill, and his witness was there. He was the only one to give him a reason not to do it. You know, the most consistent threat has been against the faith of Christians has come from the LGBT agenda, as it directly opposes God's design for marriage and for biological sex. And it attempts to limit our ability to live out our faith or to open our homes or to run our businesses or to be in our workplace without compromising our beliefs. I asked my clerk in preparation for this, how many of our cases are directly targeted by the LGBT agenda, or how many individuals do we have open cases where they're simply trying to live out their faith and they're getting pushback from the LGBT agenda? And my clerk reported that there were 109 open cases right now at our firm where the agenda is trying to compel speech or coerce beliefs or usurp parental rights or punish opposition or expose individuals to an increasing acceptance of this new sexualization in our culture. You know, I think of this particular case, parents of son who their son is at school and he's going through alternative identities at school, and this particular school district is trying to keep that from the parents, and the parents are seeking our advice on how to help them. We have ongoing fights with public school boards on the material that they are allowed to put out, trying to get school boards and public libraries to require parents to be involved in that process or prohibit the libraries from purchasing materials that are sexually explicit if they're going to put them on children's shelves. We have major businesses that are clients, like the South Central Road Telecommunications. They have a massive operation, and they have one individual there that's trans-identified, and they want to know the rights of everyone there. How do we accommodate the rights of everyone when an employee reveals that they are trans? We are dealing with a legal guardianship issue. This parents of a 15-year-old boy that has taken his parents to court because he wants to have this gender-affirming care, and he's trying to force his parents to consent, and so he's taken them to court. We have a case out of Waynesville High School. This is a young girl who's encountered a boy in the girls' bathroom on multiple occasions. This is a difficult case because her mother also works at the school, and so the mother is at odds with the superintendent and the principal, and this girl is having to encounter the boys in the bathroom. We're currently working through the implications of that case. We have another case, and this particular case angers me. This is a 20-year-old son. He's a 20-year-old son that has Down syndrome, and he's working in a work-study program or a cognitively impaired program where he's, you know, sort of in a sheltered working environment. Well, they introduced a curriculum that talks about transgender and abortion, and the mother is asking the same questions that I'm asking, what does this have to do with his work-study program, and why is this curriculum relevant to this particular young man with Down syndrome? And it's sort of a difficult case because there's not a clean parental opt-in or opt-out. Sometimes there is a parental opt-in or opt-out when you're dealing with minors, but because he's an adult, yes, with a guardian, this isn't sort of a clean case, but we're trying to work our way through it. It's another case with a young girl who has a male high school teacher, and she has threatened to reduce her score on her final paper if she doesn't refer to him as Mrs. in the paper and the title that she writes. We have another college student that received a zero assignment on their final assignment because they decided to write it about biological women. We represent a real estate agent who was outed as being, quote, pro-Bible. So this real estate agent is pro-Bible, and so the Realtors Association is trying to eliminate her license, effectively curtailing her ability to do business within the state. We have a parent that reached out to us, labeled a domestic terrorist, has 20 days to respond to her school board members, she's 20 days, or else she can't continue to operate and speak to school board members. We have all these parents, all these individuals, all across the different workspaces that are trying to live out their faith in the context that they're in, whether they're at school or on college campus or in government or speaking to school boards, and they're being challenged on their positions of faith. We have a 15-year-old girl who wants to be called by a different name and pronoun. She's doing so against her parents' wishes, so her parents are coming to say, you know, what sort of authority that we have against the school to have them respect our wishes and call her by her proper name. We have another case, parents of a 14-year-old girl that was recently asked to leave the room during a hospital visit. She's at Children's Hospital, asked the parents to leave the room, and they asked her a ton of personal questions about her sexual orientation and things that no adult should be talking to a kid about outside of the parents' eyes. And so Christians and parents all across the country are realizing the objectionable nature of much as what is being done outside of their knowledge and position. It's encouraging to see the amount of parents that are reaching out to us, advocating by county to sort of strengthen their parental rights and strengthen their ability to raise their children according to their religious beliefs. But they are getting a lot of pushback from county school boards and other state legislators. I'm sure you've heard of the California bill that just recently passed. I call this bill the Keep Secrets from Mommy bill, which is basically a bill that bars superintendents and principals from telling parents their child's gender identity of choice if their kids are making a choice to keep that away from their parents. This puts an affirmative stop from teachers or principals sharing that with parents, just passed in California. All these issues are going on, and we're going to continue to keep fighting for parental rights, following the rubric that Scripture gave us, that it is a religious duty of parents to be able to train their children, to share the truth about the gospel in all of its lifestyle implications to their children without government intrusion. And just as a final story, sort of illustrate this and encouragement as well, there's a story of a mother named Diane Spitz, and it's a mother who fought very hard to preserve her child, his religious beliefs, and her ability to train him up. This woman is Diane Spitz, and after her child was exposed to the LGBT propaganda, he decided to go down that path. And so like any parent, you know, she'd drop him off at school in the morning, but she would drop him off at school, and that school would bus him over to a third-party off-site location. Put him on a bus and take him without her knowledge to a third-party off-site location. And she caught wind of that. And this woman, Diane, did incredible things. She would intercept the bus on the way down physically with her car, following that bus to see where they were taking her child. She wouldn't stop. She doubled down and with Freedom of Information Act sort of exposed what it was called Bayshore Clinic, exposed what Bayshore Clinic was teaching her child during school hours. She got the entire curriculum and publicized that. She didn't stop there. She doubled down and she forced them to run background checks on all of the teachers there that were at this Bayshore Clinic, and was able to expose that many of those teachers were on sex offending lists. They were registered sex offenders. And that final straw forced that clinic to shut down. So that clinic, Bayshore Clinic, is no longer running. She was able to affirmatively and aggressively push the narrative and trying to save her son and effectively shut down this clinic that was a pipeline for her son and a pipeline for countless other children. You know, here's an example of a woman that fought so hard to preserve the innocence of her son. It was an innocence that was ultimately transgressed. Her son reached the age of majority, became 18, and has decided to live that life. But in her efforts, because she doubled down just to protect her home, she's protected countless other children that can no longer be taken from their school, bused to this offshore site, and be indoctrinated and told that what your parents are doing at home is wrong. You can follow your appetites and your lifestyle to no end. So I want to place that as sort of an encouraging story of the amount of fights that it takes in order to preserve our religious duty to not only worship God, but also have that reflect within our home. So religious liberty is, yes, about keeping a monument out in the public square that has a Bible verse on that, and we've fought for cases to do that. Religious liberty is, yes, keeping a cross at a parade so that during a parade you can honor our veterans with a cross, and we fought for cases to do that. Religious liberty is, yes, about keeping churches open, reminding government that churches are essential and that we have the right to worship even through a pandemic, and we fought for cases to keep that open. Religious liberty is, yes, about exemptions and accommodations that individuals don't want to take if a vaccine is forced on them, and we've fought for cases for that. Religious liberty is also the public praying and protection, public praying for the protection of students. You know, the famous case of the coach who went to the 50-yard line before and after games to pray. The movement has fought in one cases to make sure that coaches can pray and that teachers can bring their Bible and pray over their lunch in front of their students. So yes, religious liberty is all those things. And once again, religious liberty is also a parent that because of their duty to God, because of the commission and stewardship that he's given them of their household, knowing that they must do what it takes to fight in order to raise their children according to the dictates of Scripture and according to biblical principles and the instruction of the Lord. This has been a long season of restoring our religious liberty to our country, and it takes varying climates, and it looks differently depending on the year. But really, in this past year, not only have we seen a strong resurgence of the Bible being preached all across the country, tens of thousands of times every Sunday at 11, but we've also seen that apply in the homes as well, as parents are continued to be armed and equipped with everything it takes in order to protect what is their first duty, a duty to God to worship, but also that reciprocal duty of ordering and raising their family according to the dictates of Scripture. So that is religious liberty, its challenges and victories for 2024. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Thank you all. If there are questions, I'd be happy to answer questions. It's about 10:30, so I think we have some time.
Uh-huh. Since students who transgender and they are forced to be on drugs or medication for the rest of their life, is anybody, any entity looking into Big Pharma if they're pushing the agenda because they know it's monetary gain for years to come?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And the question was, since these kids that are in puberty blockers or in gender transition medicine, because it's a lifelong thing, are there any lawsuits going after Big Pharma because they can get a ton of money from just hooking these kids onto it? And yes, there are a lot of lawsuits. Chloe Cole is probably the most famous lawsuit. She's taking a comprehensive approach. Not only is she suing the doctors that lied to her, on the basis of informed consent. No child can consent to this lifelong sentence of taking pills or having 15 to 20 surgeries because it's an experiment. So she's gone after doctors, gone after the medical licensing board that has allowed that, and also going after the pharmacists that are putting this forward. Part of the trouble in going across the board, and this is sort of the same thing. Well, part of the trouble in doing that is that puberty blockers can be effective for certain things. So if there is a child that has puberty too early, puberty blockers are effective to sort of slow that down to allow that child to grow older. So it can be useful for that, of course. Those blockers were never intended to transition a person from male to female because you can actually never do that. So while there are lawsuits that go after Big Pharma, some of the limitations in that is that puberty blockers can be used for good. But there are good lawsuits that are going forward to challenge the doctors, challenge the medical boards that are allowing this. So excellent question. Who next? Yes, sir.
I've lived long enough that I've seen an arc over the last 40 years of my adult life, and it's a disturbing one, but do you see any arc of an increase in people who are coming into your field on the right side of truth?
Yeah, very, very encouraging. The question is, you know, they've sort of seen an arc of the 4 years of people making their commitments one way or another. We asked whether or not we're seeing more people come into my field doing religious liberty work. And yes, it's becoming more and more of a popular area type of law. I think of our interviews and we go on campuses to hire folks, and we'll have long lines of kids that are just trying to get exposure to this sort of religious liberty law. Two quick stories. My current clerk, my current intern is a young girl, incredible story. Her name is Ariel Knight. She was a rescue from China. She was a victim of the one-child policy, where her mother had already had another child and was supposed to turn her over to the government or discard her in the womb. Her mother rescued her, left her in a park. Government officials, resisting the CCP, rescued her, got her an adoption program. She was adopted. She grew up in Purcellville, Virginia, now goes to Liberty University School of Law, and her entire commitment, both this summer and I think going forward, is to be a religious liberty attorney. The second story is Matthew Smith. He was my intern last year and the year before. He was conservative, not necessarily a Christian, but he was a conservative guy. His story is absolutely incredible. He comes from South Texas. His family's not saved, and so he didn't necessarily have an upbringing where it was faith-based. He got into working with us for 2 years, and he called me in the middle of the summer. It was right around the July 4th weekend. He had gone back home and, you know, sort of falling back into lifestyle, drinking and partying, as it were. He called in tears and said, the only time I felt fulfilled in my life was when I was working for your organization at Liberty Council. It's a young man, Matthew Smith, who's entering into his third year of law school. And I'm trying to find his picture here, because last Sunday he sent this picture to me where he was being baptized. So he was able to be baptized this past Sunday. An incredible picture. Ask me for it. I'll find it here in a second. It's really the most encouraging part of our work. In fact, here's a picture here. I can't really see it. But Matthew Smith just recently baptized. It's an encouraging part of our work that God is pulling an entire generation of folks that are committed to the law, that are trained into it, but we'll also see a heart for religious liberty. Long story, but remember those names, Ariel Knight, Matthew Smith, two good young kids that are in the fight. Yes, sir.
Related question. I've looked for CLE on this subject through a number of sources, and I have found nothing. Am I looking in the wrong place?
Yeah, so for the context, he's asking for continuing legal education. Every year we got to put a number of hours to keep our license. Liberty University School of Law, I keep repeating them, partly because they're my alma mater, but partly because they actually have a CLE that you can have. I have the material taped. I can send it to you to preview to it. We can talk.
Just some links.
I'll send you those links. But yeah, so First Amendment law, constitutional law, and how it impacts today. I will say, to your point, just for the general audience, it is so incredible that the constitutional law that I studied 10 years ago, how much different and more involved it is for protecting religious liberty today. So
if you go out and look, just to give you some context, I've looked for civil rights and First Amendment CLE through a number of different mainstream sources. They do not talk about anything related to this at all. They talk about equity, DEI, institutional racism type stuff. And I've been over 30 years, and Spartan years in year two, I think. But it bears no resemblance to the constitutional law or the civil rights type stuff that what they're teaching in mainstream schools is terrifying.
Yeah. I think that's a good point. It's encouraging. You know, when I started the law, as you did, Roe v. Wade was the law of the land, a 50-year standard that we thought was embedded, but in sort of a divine intervention from God, able to reverse that 50-year standard. But it was that case for a lot of other historical religious liberty, where you couldn't fly a Christian flag, or you couldn't have a cross at a parade, you couldn't have a veterans memorial that had a cross, you had to shave the arms of a cross. So much is done against religion in the past 40 years in our constitutional law, but we're starting to change that around, so an encouraging trend. Yes, sir.
Together to fight for justice for people. do you find that people, churches are not coalition? Because you said there was only one pastor who stood up. Do you think that, what do you feel about how churches are they standing up with you, or do you feel like they're trying to stay apolitical to keep their congregation together? Is also, do you find churches, more minority churches, supporting you or unless for you? Or I guess it's a big question. Yeah. I'm just curious about that.
Yeah, ask a couple questions. Where are the churches in this? And I think the example for. And pastors, well, I think the example of MLK is an incredible example, having churches there participate in civil rights. You go back further, you know, it was Christians who were the abolitionists in this country to end slavery. They had Christian commitments. You do have, as you're sort of asking, tensions within church where folks have different political views, and it has been to the advantage of certain pastors to say, hey, we're just going to stay out of it and not talk to these issues. Some have tried to hide under their tax-exempt status and saying, hey, we're going to lose our tax-exempt status if we talk about this. All those are wrong and false, right? The political issues follow everyday life. And if I made a point of reading through titles of sermons that we've gone through in this church and gone through in other churches. If you're faithfully preaching the gospel, if you're faithfully preaching through Scripture, you're going to touch on a lot of these issues. The second question is sort of an important one. How do we get the church to be involved? Are churches getting involved? You sort of asked about minority churches as well. How to get churches involved? I completely understand that not every Sunday you can sort of have a political campaign from behind the pulpit, but opportunities like this are great. I've seen churches that have one elder that's designated to keeping the church informed on the political issues, and so everything's sort of streamlined through them. On your question about minority churches, we're encouraged to see minority churches in Prince George's County that have a biblical worldview on human sexuality and life, that are taking strong stands. The largest black denomination in this country has a pro-life stand within its platform, and they've been so powerful. It's the Church of God in Christ. They've been so powerful in marshaling folks during the Roe v. Wade fights and other areas to get involved. So God always has a remnant. He always has the people that are advocating for truth and that aren't afraid to do it in this context. The great thing is that we have a great history of folks from the abolitionists to the civil rights movement through today of what happens when churches get involved. So it is a question that people ask often, but it's an encouragement when we're able to find that despite there being many prophets of Baal, there are at least 70 prophets that have bowed the knee. So that should be an encouragement.
The Traditional Values Coalition, many years ago, I don't know if they still exist, they had members of people, pastors, I don't know where they are now.
So the last thing to that, you mentioned the pastor that was the only one speaking there. But Bobby and Sheila, you actually know this pastor. It's Michael Creed from Clinton, Maryland. What was so great about him, he called me after and I watched the tape. The next time he testified, he had four pastors, his son who's a Marine officer, and he asked me to join him. So he was like, man, next session I'm going to have 110 pastors. So he was very encouraged but just by that spark that ignited in him. So I think encouraging choice.
Yeah, what is your organization called and how many are in it?
It's called Liberty Council. We have a staff of about 100 frontline lawyers, less than 20, so less than 20 of us that are arguing in the courts, arguing in the legislature, but with support staff, there's about 100, and we have an office right behind the Supreme Court, an office on Liberty University's campus, but our headquarters is down in Orlando. The website is lc.org. In addition to what we're doing, we do have a ton of resources that can help folks navigate a lot of issues that we spoke about, the life issue, and a number of other things. Yes, sir.
Thank you. Thank you for all you're doing. Really appreciate the stories and the victories that we've had there. But my question is, and it follows that question back there, is like people are running to lawyers to solve what I believe should be solved in the church. If we're not raising this awareness and letting it get to the point where they have to go to you and pay all this money because their rights have been trampled on. Do you see any way the church is going to rise up? I'm some churches, I've watched them, they rise up, they'll talk about it. They don't hide behind the, we're going to lose our tax-free status, right? We don't want to get political. You said it yourself, you said political issues follow everyday life. Mm-hmm. Everyday life is the church, and if we're going to be the church, we need to speak out about this. You know, as we walk, raise up your children the way they should go. So my advocacy is that the church starts at first, following coalitions, that we need to raise it up and make it influential here so that we're involved in the public square, where the people who are making these decisions, Governor Youngkin, working in his office, working in anybody's office, writing letters, getting involved. But instead, we sit back and we're comfortable in what we're hearing because it fits just me. I guess it's just, what do you think we could do to raise the awareness in churches?
Yeah, I think that sort of answered the question by asking it. It's an excellent point. If I can just reiterate what you said, you know, getting involved and knowing the issues, and it is really up to the church. The lawyers and the judges should be a secondary backstop. And they're, honestly, we're a terrible backstop to coming in and trying to rescue the situation. God's been providential in giving us victories, but by the time it's gotten there, you know, folks have, you know, either losing their child or losing their job, and that's a hard place to be. One of the best witnesses is when an individual is going through a trying religious liberty decision, and their secular friends who are either working alongside them or who live next to them say, you know, while I may not agree with everything that they're doing, I know that person, and they're good to me. They're good to my child. They're a good person of faith. I don't understand what their faith is, but whatever they're doing, let them do it. And that only comes with a strong, solid, consistent Christian witness. And being able to come together and not be afraid to speak on the issues when we have the opportunity. I'm fully aware that in the majority of countries across this world, we can't even have this conversation, much less say, hey, I want to do something about it. And so the question is the church going to be able to rise up and stand together and vote when it matters, run in offices where it matters, and tell their neighbors when it matters, and be informed of the issues, but not be afraid to advocate. It's a question that we all have to answer individually. It's not easy. We're dealing, obviously, with the most challenging issues. These are the things that rip nations apart and start civil wars. But religious liberty is sort of like a muscle. The exercise of religious liberty is like a muscle. If you're not using it, it gets weaker. But the more you take a stand, the easier it takes to continue to take that stand. So we'll answer two more questions.
Yeah, I do have a question about Governor Youngkin. You know, I was happy to vote for him in the beginning, but now I'm really 100% disagreeing for what he did. So how do you suggest, when if he runs for the next time, how can we vote, if we disagree? This is actually not only Glenia Kinney. Generally voting, it is really hard for me to vote for people who are disagreeing, especially religion-based stuff. So what is your advice?
Yeah, and that is not an easy answer. When it comes to the governor here, obviously he's done some incredible things. There's so many bills that he put forward, the parental rights rubric, a curriculum across the state that you have to follow that can stop a lot of this stuff. And so he's done a lot of good things. This was a bill that he didn't listen to the right people on. And so, you know, there are ways to hold him accountable. I think continuing to talk about it and say, you know, you sort of lost my support because you do this, just puts that question mark in him the next time when he has another opportunity, another bill comes in front of him, knowing that his votes are at stake. I think that's the same with presidential elections, with senators that are leaning towards our issue, have sort of sympathies towards our issue, but may not be 100% with us. Votes are votes of conscience, but it is easier to vote for a person when you know that they're not affirmatively speaking against you and affirmatively pushing back against you. There's no perfect candidate There's no perfect way to answer this question, so I'm sort of filibustering, but it is a question of conscience, and you know, how I've sort of justified it is, it's not always a two-person race or a two-issue race, but there are certain issues that are non-negotiable for me, and I'll never vote for a candidate that isn't taking a strong stand on things that are critical for me, including religious liberty. And you know, seeking God's advice, seeking other elders, and praying through it, I think we tend to come to the right decision on that. But we ought to still stay involved, ought to keep voting, and when they are in office, hold them accountable. Make sure that they can't get away with doing something because we're not paying attention. Just make sure we're paying attention. One last question.
Thank you. Do you see California's lying parents as that has a silver lining at all, in that previously behind the curtain of the boards of education, school administration, they could lie to the parents. Now it is formalized into law, and then it can go through the court system as stealing the rights of the parents and deemed to be unconstitutional.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, and sort of. So Norm asks, is there a silver lining in a bill that goes as far as saying we're going to take your children away from you or hide your child's identity from you? Is there a silver lining in that we can now fight against it and go to court? And I think that's been true for this agenda generally. They have turned up the temperature and turned up the volume so much that it's encroached not just against people of faith, but you have folks in the secular society are saying, well, this is just too much. You're going too fast and pushing too forward. And these laws are never well written. They're poorly written. And because we have such a long jurisprudence of defending religious liberty and defending parental rights, we still have some good tools to attack a weak law like this. So sort of as an answer to your question, the silver lining is, yeah, when they go too far forward and they put it in law and put themselves out there, because we have good laws on the books, you're able to pick off with lawsuits different areas of their law and ultimately pull it back. And at a minimum, it just exposes this is the direction that they want to go and where they want to take your country. And then once again, it's up to us to decide if we're going to allow that to happen. Well, thank you all. We really do appreciate it. I think we're coming to the close. Norm, why don't you close us in prayer, please?
Lord God, we thank you for the church that stands up for your word. We have a pastor that puts himself out there to preach God's word, preach Christ as our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for elders of our church, deacons like Jonathan, that follow the lead of Jesse and put themselves out there. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us as we search for religious liberty in our country, in our state, in our community and neighborhood. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
Thank you all.
Thank you, God.